Psalm 126, a song of degrees or ascents for the saints who went up to Jerusalem for the festivals. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126 is the psalm of greatest joy in the 15 pilgrim psalms. Indeed, there is more gladness, laughter, and singing in this psalm's first three verses than probably anywhere in the psalms. And then there's great joy in verses 5 and 6 as well. Psalm 126 also contains a lot of weeping and tears. Lots of tears. Even sowing in tears. That's a lot of tears. And this too is instructive for us on our pilgrimage to the celestial city, what Paul calls the Jerusalem which is above, because this pilgrim psalm teaches us that there's joy in our pilgrimage, even times of great joy, so that you're laughing out loud, and also there are times of tears. And there's a relationship in Psalm 126 between the rejoicing and the weeping, as we'll see near the end. For now, let's look at returning from captivity. Returning from captivity. First the joy, verses 1 through 3, then the prayer in verse 4, and then the principle, which is stated twice in verses 5 and 6. Returning from captivity. The joy, the prayer, and the principle. The people of God in this psalm are so joyful that the psalmist multiplies ways of expressing it. And when he's through, you could hardly think of any better ways of expressing joy than the ways he has already spoken of. First of all, he says, it's like dreaming. And there are all sorts of dreams, but the dream he's referring to is a beautiful and delightful dream, a very happy one. And his point is that he is so joyful and things are going so well that it appears too good to be true. It's like dreaming. The psalmist, in effect, says, we had to pinch ourselves to ensure that we weren't really dreaming about it, but that it was really happening. And I imagine you know the sort of thing. Something happens, unexpected, so great, you think, this is too good to be true. And then you print and you say, it must happen because I'm awake. I'm alert. It's really happening. That's what's happening here. That's how the psalm begins too. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The second image he uses is that of laughing. Now, when you think of laughing, you perhaps think, first of all, of something funny, as tickling you in your funny bones so that you laugh. But there is another type of laughter, or another occasion for laughter that's in view here. It's the laughter out of astonishment and gladness. The sort of laughter that Father Abraham gave way to, a holy laughter, nothing to do with the Toronto blessing or nonsense like that, but a holy laughter when God told Abraham that Abraham would have a son when he was 100, and that his wife would bear when she was 90, even though she was barren, even in her earlier years. When God turned back the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. And the third way of expressing their joy here is singing. Singing God's praises, just as we do, sometimes even spontaneously, when we're particularly happy. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The fourth expression of this joy is confessing. Confessing one's joy in the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. You get the picture then in these opening verses of Psalm 126. Their joy is so great that it's like a dream. Is this really happening? It's too good to be true. So they're laughing out loud for joy, they're singing for joy, and they're confessing to one another their joy. And we could do with a fair bit more of this too, I dare say. Now the great joy in this psalm is occasioned by deliverance from captivity. That's how the psalm begins. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, those who laugh, those who sing, and those who confess their gladness. And the question then is, what captivity? As you read the Old Testament, you'll see that there were various times, even after Jerusalem was chosen by God as the holy place under David, there were various times when the people of God were taken into captivity. Sometimes marauders or pagan armies would enter the land, kidnap, and cart off, and even sell as slaves some of God's people. Joel 3 mentions that. Some of them were even sold as far away as Greece. The Syrians came in bands at times, especially in the northern kingdom, and took away some of the people of God. The Assyrians did likewise. But it is especially the Babylonians that stand out, because they took captive many thousands of God's people in the final days of the southern kingdom. And the psalm is saying that there was joy for God's people because they were brought out of strange pagan lands, because they were delivered from bondage and oppression and idolatry, with huge statues oftentimes standing on every street corner. Although you have to add that Judah wasn't much better in its latter days. They had idols in the prominent places too. But an even greater joy than deliverance from the thraldom of Babylon for the godly was that now they could return to Jehovah's public worship that was forbidden, denied them, impossible for them for a long time. And here, Psalm 126 is the counterpoint to Psalm 137, which we sang earlier. In Psalm 137, the saints taken into captivity in Babylon sit down by the rivers and channels of that pagan city and territory and wept. Look what happened to Zion. They ploughed it up. They could no longer sing because they hadn't the heart for it. And then their captives, their captors, mocked them and said, sing us one of your songs of Zion about the glory of God's church, the Zion which we have just reduced to rubble. Sing it, and we laugh at you. How, the lament continues,
shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And then the psalmist makes a sort of oath, and he says that if I forget the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, then I never want to be able to play a musical instrument anymore with my right hand, and I never want to sing again so that my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem, the church of Christ, above my chief joy. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. Well, Psalm 126, verses 1 to 3, following on from this, you could even say historically, or at least it well fits here, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion and released us from our Babylonian captivity, then we were like them that dream. Too good to be true. Our mouth was filled with laughter and not groanings and weepings. Our tongue with singing, and even the heathen said, the Lord has done great things for them. And the church too confesses, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And so those in Babylon who sang Psalm 137 and really meant it were the same ones who sang Psalm 126 from the heart when they returned to Zion. And those in the Babylonian captivity who couldn't give a hoot for Zion never bothered coming back and never bothered singing Psalm 126. For the godly exiles, you see, in Babylon or any other pagan land, all they could do for years was pray towards Jerusalem. Watch very carefully where the sun would rise and set, at what time of the year, and then you'd reckon that Jerusalem was sort of over in that direction, and then pray towards it. And that was as close as you could get, pointing your head in the right direction. But now, the Psalm 126, they could actually go to the holy city, something they'd wanted for many, many years. You could compare two of the pilgrim psalms like this. Psalm 122, that we looked at a few weeks ago, you could say it deals with ordinary pilgrimage. Ordinary pilgrimage. That is, the gladness of a pilgrim who lived in Canaan, and then those three times of the year would come around for the three great festivals, and he would go up to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Ordinary gladness in pilgrimage. But Psalm 126 is, so to say, extraordinary pilgrimage. The even greater joy of a pilgrim who goes to Zion after deliverance from years of oppression in a pagan land when he couldn't go up. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And to understand this joy, we need to look together now at some other verses from the Psalms on the saints' love for God's public worship. Let's start with Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. One thing. And that means that we, as Christians, must be men and women of this one thing. One thing have I desired, not two. One thing, to dwell in God's house forever and to see the beauty of his tabernacle. Now let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 begins, as the hart or deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then at the end of verse 4 we read, I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. The pilgrim feasts. Psalm 42 has a companion, Psalm 43. Verse 3 reads, O send out thy light and thy truth, and let them, God's light and truth, lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Then if you move to Psalm 84, we sang this earlier too, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. This is the reason for the joy. These amiable tabernacles the pilgrim couldn't go to for many years. My soul longeth, says the psalmist, Psalm 84, verse 2, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. If I can't get up to church, I think I'm going to pass out. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. I had rather even be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the idea is that if you're not in the house of God, you're in the tents of wickedness. That's the point. The only two places you can ever be. And in Psalm 83, we see what God thinks of the church. Verse 7, or verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. We have represented here several homes, and God looks down upon the public assembly of the church far more important and far more glorious than your front living room and your house. God says the public assembly is the key thing. And so God establishes his foundation in the holy mountains and speaks glorious things of the church. And that psalm concludes, Psalm 87, at the end of verse 7, all my springs, says the psalmist, are in thee. All the well springs, all the life, all the water of life that the believer receives come to him in connection with and through the church of the Lord Jesus. And that's why the psalmist says it was like a dream. We get back to Zion. I'm filled with joy and my mouth is filled with laughter and singing because God has answered my prayers. And against my wishes I was carted off and couldn't go up to Zion. And now I can. Now I can. In those psalms that I quoted, and this psalm, 126, make it very clear that joy in God's public worship is essentially joy in God himself and his mighty works. Psalm 126 verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like them in the dream. Verse 3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Joy in Jehovah and his mighty works. And here, redeeming the church and gathering them back to his praise. Which means that the more we rejoice in the triune God, the more we love his house. Obviously. And it's proportional. And the less we love God, the less we love his house. And if we're somewhere in the middle, then we have a bit more love for God and his house. Now it's striking, and this should appear to you too, as we work our way through these pilgrim psalms, that these first seven pilgrim psalms deal with various states of mind or emotions or feelings even or moods of the pilgrim. Psalm 120 deals with a distressed pilgrim. He's distressed because he has been slandered by the ungodly. That's a feeling. That's a very sharp, painful feeling. The mood of Psalm 121 is confidence. Confidence in the Lord as our helper and keeper and preserver.
In Psalm 122, the spirit is one of gladness in and prayerfulness for Christ's church. Psalm 123 is marked by the spirit of humble looking to the Lord for deliverance from the contempt and pride and scorn of the wicked. Psalm 124 is gratitude and wonder. If it hadn't been for the Lord, would have been wiped out. But he's preserved us, and blessed be his name. Psalm 125 is about trusting in the Lord for all our security. And then, Psalm 126, perhaps better than any of the pilgrim psalms, can be summed up in one word, giving us the mood and tone of the psalm, short word too, joy. That's it. That's Psalm 126. And this too is instructive to the Christian as he thinks about pilgrimage and his own experience. I think I can safely say that you, or I, or anybody, we don't always go to church in the same spirit or frame of mind. And if we were to do a poll here today and ask people to tick boxes, we're not going to do that though, there would be in this room a number of different frames of minds and spirits. Sometimes, when you go to church, you're distressed, or confident, or glad, or prayerful, or humble, or particularly grateful, or trustful, or joyful. And I picked those because those perhaps best sum up the first seven pilgrim psalms in their order. Those were the frames of mind and spirits that the psalmist, in these psalms, approached God's court. And all of those and others have their place, no doubt. We don't want to go to God's public worship, though, in an apathetic spirit, or in a spirit of coldness or indifference. That's what we must avoid. That's what we must guard against. But all these other spirits, in their time and place, God works these things in our hearts on our pilgrimage. That's the pilgrimage of worship, public worship. It's similar too with the pilgrimage of prayer, which is, in principle, going up to God in the heavenly Jerusalem. Sometimes we ascend to God in prayer because distressing slander hits us and we bring it to the Lord. Psalm 120. Other times we pray more especially humbly or confidently. Sometimes it's more particularly gratitude that shapes and molds our thinking, and at other times it's sheer joy that brings us to our knees. And that's the idea with Psalm 126. Now, why is it that joy should be a characteristic of pilgrims and pilgrimage? You could look at it from various points of view, but I think this helps us get to the heart of it. It's because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on, says Galatians chapter 5. In fact, it's the second fruit after love. And though all the nine graces are, as it were, so many ingredients in one whole fruit, joy here is prominent in Galatians 5. The idea is that the Spirit who brings joy enables us to ascend to God in prayer. Because without the Holy Spirit in prayers, none of our prayers gets above the ceiling. The Spirit enables us to ascend to God as pilgrims in prayer because he is the Spirit of grace and of supplications. And the Spirit The Spirit who brings joy enables us to worship, whether private worship, or family worship, or church worship, because God only accepts worship that is done in spirit and in truth. That's the only sort of worship. All the rest is just a smoke in God's nose, and it is obnoxious to Him. Who required this at your hands? I can't abide it. Away with it. Isaiah 1. And in this 126th Psalm, we can see the unity of God's work. God works a great deliverance for His people in captivity. He brings them back to the land of promise. It's a wonder that only Jehovah Himself could have done. That's the first work, bringing them back. And then secondly, God works in the hearts of His people by His Holy Spirit so that they marvel at Jehovah's redemption of them and rejoice in it and laugh, not even just a little but a lot, and sing by that same Spirit. Notice the two aspects of God's work. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, the redemptive work. Then by His Spirit we were like them that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue was singing. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And the point is that the whole thing, the deliverance and the joy of the deliverance, were both wrought of God alone. He works the deliverance, and He equally works joy in the deliverance. For the salvation is of the Lord. All of it. And sometimes God's deliverance of His people is so wonderful and so obvious that even the ungodly sit up and take notice. Usually they scoff and try and ignore it, but sometimes they can't do that. Then said they among the heathen, verse 2, the Lord hath done great things for them. Reluctantly, the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the Greeks, or whoever, because these psalms are meant to be adaptable, applying to various scenarios, reluctantly the pagans had to admit that their God, Jehovah, delivered them. And they even said it. God dragged it out of their teeth. It was so undeniable. Perhaps even a few of them were converted in seeing this work of God and said to themselves, the Lord hath done great things for them. He is the true God, and I'm going over to their side. I'm packing my idolatry in and following the way of Jehovah. But whatever be the frame of mind, all confess. The heathen say the Lord hath done great things for them. Verse 2, and the people of God say, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. This is why God does His wonders, that people might honour Him. And He even wills the confession of His greatness to be made by the ungodly. That's part of the reason for the great judgment day, when every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow, for Jesus Christ is Lord. Deliverance and salvation does not come from the east or the west. It's God's work. It's God's work for His church in Jesus Christ and for the members of His body. Now, it might be somewhat strange to you, though, to remark at this point that not all of God's people were delivered from bondage, even in this psalm. In verse 1 we read, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. And if we apply this to return from the Babylonian captivity, the time it especially fits, you may remember, and hopefully the children do from catechism this last year and other occasions, that there were three main groups that returned. The first group came back under Zerubbabel, and we read about this in Ezra chapter 1. The second group came back under Ezra. Ezra 7 deals with this. The third group came back under Nehemiah, and each group was smaller than the group before. Zerubbabel,
then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. They're the three main groups, and there were other smaller groups who returned from time to time. And so verse 4 says, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." And you could imagine the people saying that when they came back on Israel, but knowing fine well that there was more yet to come. And the group that came back under Ezra singing the first three verses and then singing verse 4, knowing there was more yet to come. And even the group that came back under Nehemiah knew fine well there were others who should and would come back to Zion in the days ahead. So in verses 1 through 3, we look back at past deliverances, and then in verse 4, we pray for future deliverances. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is saying, in effect, we're okay, we've been brought out, but not all of us. There's still some left. So he prays for them in verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, the church rejoices for our past deliverance, and then the church prays for others in the future, that they too, like us, may be delivered. And so the psalmist here understands and loves the unity of the church. He says in the first three verses, we've been delivered. Our mouth is filled with laughter and singing. And then he prays in verse 4, turn again our captivity. Some of us are still in bondage and need to be brought home. And so he identifies with those still remaining in captivity. And he uses here in verse 4 an attractive illustration. In the south of the land of Palestine, the tribal allotment especially belonging to Simeon, also called the Negev, we have the driest region of the promised land, the land that stretches south towards the Sinai Peninsula. It was barren, very little sign of life. And then you know the idea, and you've probably seen this sort of thing on nature programs on TV. They show you the desert and there's nothing there. And then the camera pans up and you see these clouds heavy laden, and the thunder, and maybe a few stripes of lightning shoot down, and then you see the pitter-patter, and the next thing you see, it's almost like a miracle. It's almost like a magician pulling something out of his hat, and the flowers blossom, and up it comes. And you say, that was yellow. Well, that's the idea here. Isaiah 35 talks about, then shall the desert blossom as the rose. This passage mentions especially the streams in the south. All you have is just a riverbed, the bed of a stream, and it's dry. It's dry, and it's been like that for months. And the next thing you know, torrents running through it. And when the set time comes, the time of refreshing and blessing, God turns again the captivity of his people as the streams in the south. Now today, beloved, the people of God are not a single earthly nation as it was in the Old Testament. And God's purpose in the Old Testament with a single earthly nation was a preliminary stage, an intermediary stage, a scaffolding, if you like, to get to the much higher state when God would not just save one nation, but he would save his elect, but of every nation all around the world. So in the New Testament, God brings his New Testament church out of a different sort of captivity. It's the captivity, which is even worse than that in the Old Testament, the captivity of bondage and misery, and the captivity of declension and apostasy. That's why the reformers rightly referred to the Middle or Dark Ages as the Babylonian captivity of the church. The church was in bondage.
bondage to the false doctrines and false gospel of the Roman harlot church. And then God reformed his church in the answer to hundreds, thousands of prayers of afflicted saints in many countries in Europe. And the set time came, and the gospel was proclaimed more fully than it had been for many, many centuries. God brought back the captivity of his people. He brought her back to the true Zion, instituted church where the people of God could worship rightly, with no longer babbling in Latin or statues and pictures and idols in the wall and the worship of wafers and all their mumbo jumbo of idolatry. The church was reformed so that biblical doctrine and worship, biblical preaching and government, biblical sacraments and discipline were restored. Then there was joy and singing. And they started singing the psalms, the whole congregation. And they sang these pilgrim psalms too. And they also sang Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, which is a longer captivity than the Babylonian captivity too, and which was very dark, we were like them that dream. After singing, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. This is the same way it is with every church reformation, though there are few, indeed there are none, as grand and as far-reaching. Every church reformation in the formation of a new denomination, or the rehabilitation of one which is slipping away, or even in a congregation. And we know a little of this too. You could even apply this to the individual Christian who has been straying from the Lord and his word and his church. Captivity and inner bondage. Those are ideas and concepts too that the Apostle Paul uses in treating of sanctification and the battle against the old man, the dominion of sin, which is experienced by the believer as a hardness of heart, a disinterest in the truth, a lack of love, and a lack of joy too, because the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And then the Lord comes and works deliverance. He takes us out of the captivity of sin, which promises a lot, but only ever brings bondage and misery. And it's a very hard taskmaster. And it says, follow me, wickedness, and this is the way to life and pleasure. And it just brings you down and crushes you. And then God brings us back to repentance. And out of repentance, out of tears, comes joy and gladness and praise. That was the way it went with David in Psalm 51. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, as you know. And then to cover his tracks, he had to murder her husband. And even that didn't cover his tracks. And then as the Lord is bringing him to repentance in Psalm 51, David prayed this: restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free or generous spirit. I know I'm saved. It's thy salvation, but restore me the joy of thy salvation, and do it as thou dost uphold me with the free and generous spirit. And if we were to pray that prayer more earnestly, we would sing that psalm, now Psalm 126, more fervently. But we don't have to go to Psalm 51 for a prayer. We have it here in Psalm 126. Verse 4 says, turn again our captivity, Lord, as the streams of the south. Reform thy church, O Lord. Bring in thy scattered people, stuck in departing churches, confused, grieving, hardly knowing enough truth to see through the shambles of the church that they're in, filled with nonsense and foolish notions. Bring them out. And help too the poor scattered sheep without even a decent church to attend. Build up Jerusalem. Gather together the outcasts of Israel.
And we're prone to doubt that the Lord will actually do this with his people. You could say there are few signs of it seeming to appear. You could say this work of God in turning his people and bringing them out of captivity is a mammoth task. So many scattered saints, often in poor spiritual condition, far away, with few laborers. So the Lord here gives us a principle expressed and conveyed in agricultural imagery in the ancient Near East, as is the setting for Psalm 126, which concerns sowing and reaping. Verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, literally bearing a bag of seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now we're familiar with the idea of sowing followed by reaping. Sowing with tears, though, may strike us as a bit unusual. And here we need to see an aspect of sowing in those days that isn't so widely known. That sowing involved a lot of hardship and even fears. Sometimes you had to make a hard choice with seed to sow and food for your children. You're running out of food. And do we take this seed and give it to our children to eat? Or do we sow it and wait for it, and you have to sort of weigh it up? The ground too was often rocky or hard or overgrown and required labor. And then if you remember from Job 1, when some of Job's servants were out plowing, there's the threat of bandits who come to kill and plunder. Then you've got to carry the seed, sow it over that area. And the sower too would be praying, if he's a godly man, as he sows, to the God of the harvest to bless that seed, use it to bring in his daily bread so that he, as a subsistence farmer pretty much, would be able to see in another season without them all starving to death. So you've got a hard, painful, and anxious work. The seed, as it were, was being watered with tears. The point of this illustration is that the Lord honours and blesses and uses such sowing so that afterwards, as you well know, comes a time of reaping, bringing in the sheaves, which is a time of rejoicing. And Isaiah 9 verse 3 and other passages in scripture speak of that great deal of relief. We've enough food for another year, and we can get back to proper portions because we were just tiding over on small ones until the harvest has come in. This is the principle stated twice. Verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Verse 6, restated, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, believe this, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And this agricultural principle here holds good, this is the point, in the Lord's work in his church. We have joy in that the Lord has delivered his church, verses 1 through 3. Now we pray for the gathering and reforming of others, verse 4, and then we have the principle, even promise, stated twice, that in the Lord's work, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And those in the Church of Christ that go forth in weeping and bring this precious seed will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And so the text then implies an exhortation. Sow the word, witness, spread the truth, give out pamphlets, testify to your neighbours and friends, and do all that is within your power, lawfully now,
to compel them to come in. Invite people to church and pray. And don't do it negligently or half-heartedly. Sow in tears. Take pains in it. Do it diligently and earnestly. And put your back into it as if you were a laborer in a field. And with this exhortation comes the encouragement that the Lord grants success. He grants success in the measure that He pleases, but often the success is commensurate, to some degree at least, with the labors. And God grants success too when it pleases Him. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Ah, but there's many disappointments. Ah, but it takes a long time. Ah, but there's this and that. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Which returns us to the joy. The joy for those who labor faithfully. The joy which comes after and through the tears and the labor, because God doesn't make it easy and He appoints no other way. And then too, there's a joy in the reward, which involves a little bit of dreaming, at least, and maybe a whole lot, and some singing, and some laughter, and certainly for some confession. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Amen.